May be seated. From fourth grade until 12th grade, I attended a Christian school, which was a really good experience for me, and I am very grateful for the sacrifice my parents made to send me there. That school had a fairly well-defined sense of what it wanted to be, the kind of students it wanted to produce, the type of spirituality it was going to promote, and so for that reason, they had a handbook with rules in it. And if you deviated from those rules in a serious way, they expelled you. And that didn't happen too often. It was a little Christian school. There were only 35 in my graduating class, so there was probably, I don't know, maybe 500 students in it in the whole school from pre-K to 12th grade. And that was very sobering when that would happen. It didn't. I can only remember a couple of times when it happened. You had to really do something big. There were a lot of lesser things that were lesser punishments that were handed out, but they were serious about maintaining what they were going to be and what direction they wanted to go. I'm grateful we memorized a lot of scripture verses, and we learned our science and our history from a biblical perspective. And we had a class, I remember probably sixth or seventh grade, on what they separated the boys and the girls, and you learn what the Bible says about what men are to be and what the Bible says about what girls are to be. Well, you might recall in chapter 2 of Titus, some weeks or months ago, we learned that the church is a school of sorts. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we talked about in terms of a school of grace, which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And what are we aiming at as a church? We're aiming for grace to work inside of us so that we can live sober, righteous, and godly lives in front of our neighbors. In chapter 3, we learned just in previous weeks that you don't just take the list of rules and grit your teeth and just bear down and just plow through those duties. That's not the way it works. None of us would succeed because none of us has the ability to live a heavenly life here on this earth unless God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. So we learned about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit changes our affections and gives us new desires and makes us be joyful and delight in God so that obedience actually, over time, with persistence and diligence, obedience actually becomes something we enjoy and we appreciate. Well, and today we're celebrating an accomplishment in our school of grace, of course, with I shared with you what we went through, what Brandon and I went through the last few years and his successful interview with the elders. So it's a day to celebrate. In order to set the direction for this school of grace, if you remember all the way back to chapter 1, we learned what kind of leaders are supposed to lead this school of grace. And we talked about the biblical qualifications of elders. And we said that instead of listing all of them, let me just summarize them, that elders are to be sober, righteous, and godly in their lifestyles. And I don't think that if elders don't maintain that standard, the congregation, it would be strange if the congregation rose above the level of spirituality of the elders who are appointed to lead. So that's a great concern. One of the responsibilities of elders or overseers is to protect the students in this school of grace. So maybe when you think of protect, you think about our campus here we call Christ Church and the fact that since the shooting in the church in Texas, we now lock the door during the service. And there's somebody always posted out there to let latecomers in. Maybe that's what you're thinking of protection. You know, that's a reasonable step that we can take. It's not foolproof. But that's not the kind of protection I'm talking about. The type of protection that I'm talking about in this sermon this morning is preserving the way that God has set us on, the way of spiritual maturity. Because there are people who come into a congregation who think they know what it should be, and they aren't biblical, and so they begin to change what the congregation stands for and begin to turn it in a different direction if they have that opportunity. I think about the Christian school that I went to, and I said they knew what they wanted to be and how they wanted to get there and what type of students they wanted to produce. So who were they really protecting us from? You know, our doors were open. Anybody could have walked in. They weren't protecting us from external threats. They were protecting us from ourselves and the students, Because if we would have had the opportunity, we would have completely redefined what school was. I remember after I graduated, my best friend and I talking to one of our favorite teachers. And we didn't do half the things that Larry says he did in high school. But I remember one of my best friends, we talked to one of our teachers after we had graduated, and we tried to tell her how we used to sneak out of her class. And we snuck out and we ate pizza and did all kinds of stuff. And I don't think she believes us to this day. Because it was a small class, she would have recognized if we were missing. Well, you understand, so the teachers were there to be responsible, to protect us from ourselves, or we would have completely taken over the school, redefined it, and made it into what we wanted it to be. So what are elders and overseers to do? Elders and overseers are to guard the school of grace so that we don't make it into something it's not supposed to be. And as I said, we're starting next week a little series on worship, particularly music as a part of worship. But again, I'm so grateful for what Drew said. Music or worship is far greater than just music. But we're going to focus on music. But when you think about worship, go back to our study of 1 and 2 Kings. In 1 and 2 Kings, we spent 18 or 19 months on that. And we read about how evil and how awful Israel and Judah became. And where did it start? They got worship wrong. That's why we're going to spend a few weeks talking about music before we go back to a verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures. So we've adopted as a congregation what we call the three forms of unity. The Heidelberg Catechism is very visible in our worship. The Belgic Confession is what officers study in officer training. It's what Brandon studied for a long time. That's what we do in confirmation class. And then there are the Canons of Dort also, which will show up in new member classes and will show up in other teachings from time to time. We have a constitution, we have bylaws to help us understand how we should operate together. Most Sunday mornings we go verse by verse or chapter by chapter through the Scriptures, being trained in the school of grace. But there's no formula that we can follow. It's not a mechanical thing. You need personal oversight so that we can all be on guard together, and particularly those who lead can be on guard against those who would change the church. So let's look at verse 9. And let's consider a type of person that we need to be on guard against. Verse 9 says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." I could summarize this type of person in saying that all of their activity is not going to lead the church to maturity. So they have all kinds of religious activity, but none of it is going to help people grow in Christ. This week, as I was preparing my notes for family night, this coming Wednesday, and we're going to talk about the end of our lives and what the Bible says about heaven, I got to thinking there's probably, after we'll spend some weeks on it, but there's probably going to be some people who at the end of the study might be a little disappointed. Why? Because the Bible doesn't answer all of our curiosities. So I think that God's given us, I believe God's given us everything we need to know about heaven. We don't need to know any more than what's been told. What we need to do is we need to gain a mastery of what's in the Bible, and that's what we're going to try and do at family nights in the coming weeks. But I think that we each have a tendency to get hung up on the things that we aren't told, that God didn't reveal to us. And I think that's what was going on there on the island of Crete where Titus ministered, is that he had a group of people who were hung up on the things that the Bible doesn't tell us. You see, just for instance, genealogies. You know, if you've tried to read the Bible through in a year, how many of you stopped when you got to, and this guy begat that guy, and that guy begat the other guy, and the other guy begat somebody else, and you get to reading that, and your head starts nodding, and you think, well, that's it, and you have good intentions of picking it up again, but, well, those genealogies are there in part to show us that God's faithful, generation to generation, God held things together until the Messiah came. So they're all pointing to Jesus. That's the point. Well, these people on the island of Crete, they got all hung up on these genealogies and things that they didn't know about the people who were listed. So some people even wrote fictitious stories about these people. And then they would have controversies and fights over things that weren't even in the Bible. Well, How's that going to help anyone grow in Christ? They missed the whole point, as I said, of the point that Jesus came into the world. That's what those genealogies were pointing to. These people who, and that would be the first characteristic of someone that we need to be on guard against, they get all focused on things that we don't know, philosophies, speculations. They try to mine from the Bible things that aren't there, and you cannot be nourished by feeding on things that are not there. People who feed on controversies often give a wonderful appearance of loving the Bible because they are always talking about it. And they give this appearance of loving the church because they're always eager to be there. But then you sit back and you say, wait a minute. Something doesn't seem right. Let's picture it this way. When we're out here in the pavilion this afternoon, let's say that somebody loves food. And so they mound up a plate full of food like a volcano. And then they dispense with the utensils, and they just lower their face to the plate like a dog and start going, excuse me, like that. Somebody might say, it's nice to see them enjoying their food. Someone else might say, this is strange, I'm going home. And you know, if that person did that every time we had a meal, I guarantee somebody else is going to try it eventually to see what it's like. At least one of the kids. And then we're going to have a group, we're going to have a factious church because these people just can't help themselves. And they go crazy over food and people are going to be divided. And instead of meeting together to have nutrition and healthy fellowship, it's going to be a slob convention of people experimenting with what seems fun. And the people described in verse 9 are like that about spiritual things. If, you know, if they're walking down the hallway and they hear someone mention a controversial topic, they parachute right into the middle of the conversation because there's a controversy there and they can get involved and they love that stuff. And that's kind of sick. I've seen people like that, who that's all they feed on. And it looks like they love the Bible and it looks like they love the church. And actually what they do is they love themselves because they like having these fun debates and they're not concerned about whether you grow in Christ and they're not concerned about whether they grow in Christ. They just love talking about all this stuff. That's unprofitable and it's useless. So that would be the first point of people that we need to guard against, divisive people who are focused on all these controversies. They focus on things we don't know. Another way I think we could keep our eye out for such problems is a person who has imbalance. And they pick out one or two verses from the Bible and that's all they talk about. So maybe somebody picks out, I'm not trying to pick on anyone in particular, I just thought of these at random. Maybe somebody picks out a verse on speaking in tongues, and that's all they talk about. But they ignore everything that says about order and reverence and stillness. They miss all that. And, you know, maybe this one's a little more controversial, but maybe someone, every time you talk to them, they're pro-life, 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 and so am I. But yet, if they saw a child that no one was caring for, they'd be happy that he or she was born and not aborted, but they would never do anything to reach out and care for the needs of that child whom no one's taking care of. A little bit of imbalance. So that's a divisive person who's just going to beat one theme and ignore all the rest. Another characteristic that we should be on guard about when we think of a divisive, controversial person is someone who has a distinct distaste for authority in the church because they have such a very high regard for themselves that they don't think that anybody should or could tell them to change. And they may be very talented, they may be very generous, they may be very witty and have intelligent knowledge of the Bible, but they lack the Savior's love for the Savior's people. And their love is conditional. You'll find that they will love you as long as you play into their hand. And when they no longer play into your hand, or when you no longer play into their hand, then they will abandon you. Being self-centered, if they are offended, you will see a mushroom cloud. Or if there's no mushroom cloud of explosive, toxic emotion, then they'll say things like, nobody cares about me. That's not going to solve. And there may be times in a church where people have neglected care, but in this instance, that would be self-pity, and it would be divisive. Verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So such a self-centered person in the school of grace will eventually ruin the school because he or she is going to try to make it into something that Jesus did not intend for it to be. And instead of being a servant, he or she will be divisive. Instead of representing Jesus, the devil's work will be done. So such a person, it says, is to be rejected after a couple of sit-down discussions that go nowhere. You have to terminate the person's membership. Ask them not to partake of the Lord's Supper anymore. Don't give them the impression they're a member in good standing. Don't ask them to host a Bible study at their house. Isn't that a little harsh? Well, actually, no. Because your goal is to see someone come back to Christ and to repent. And the mission of the church cannot be sacrificed. You know, I remember one time in my first congregation, there was a fellow who was very divisive, and we stopped chasing after him. And one of his, I think it was a sister-in-law, came up to me and said, didn't Jesus leave the 90 and not the 99 and go after the one? And I'm telling you, that worked on me. How long do you chase after that person and chase and chase? And then after years of maturing, and I still have a lot to learn, but after years of maturing, it dawned on me, that person is not a sheep. A person who devours other sheep is not a sheep. A person who devours other sheep is a wolf. And wolves have the ability to wear the finest sheep costumes that Satan can manufacture. I remember hearing a preacher one time, and I actually sat there and cried through his sermon. It was such truth that impacted me. And he said, look, pastor, he said, it was at a pastor's conference. He said, if you have a sheep and all the sheep around him or her are wounded, that's a wolf in sheep's clothing. So, no, we're not going to try to bring wolves in. If someone proves to be a wolf, we hope that they convert. God can convert them to be a sheep. But there comes a point where you say, I'm sorry, we have to cut things off at this point. And perhaps God will do a gracious work and bring him or her back. Isn't it all a little upsetting? Well, yes, it is, and I think God intends it to be so. And I think going back to my high school, when a kid didn't show up and we heard that he or she had been expelled, I'm telling you, not one of us wanted to go and pull the same tricks that he or she had done. Well, it's meant to sober us a bit. So I will tell you my perspective of our elders. From what I know and understand, there is not a single one of us that would take any delight or find any joy in doing this. No one is eager ever to do this. So I'd ask you to pray for us that since we've been tasked with guarding the flock, that God would help us to meekly, kindly, humbly, lovingly hold to conviction and maintain what we've been tasked with here. And let me add one additional characteristic of false Christians. It may be that they are not content with what the church has always practiced and always believed, and they want to fix the church with new, exciting innovations. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're a wolf, but it should make you be a little cautious. Then on the other hand, there are wolves who use the old ways in a hateful way, to beat others up. So just because someone stays with the old ways doesn't mean that he or she is necessarily a sheep. And these last verses, verse 12. When I send Artemis to you, the Bible doesn't tell us anything else about Artemis. So we don't know really much about him. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, Tychicus is a fellow whose name we saw in Colossians 4 just a few months ago. He is an ambassador, an envoy, a representative of the Apostle Paul. So he says, when I send either Artemis or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So in other words, he tells Titus, you will be relieved on the island of Crete when one of these two replacements arrives there. And then he said, I want you to come to me, and he said, I'll be in Nicopolis. Anybody wear Nikes? Nike tennis shoes? Nike is the Greek word for victory. So polis is city, so this is a victory town. And there were Nicopolises all over the ancient world, but this is probably the one in Greece, And he said to Titus, I want you to join me in Victory Town in Nicopolis. I'm going to be there for the winter. And then church history tells us that from there he began to reach up into what is present-day Albania, what used to be Yugoslavia, like Serbia and that area. Paul began to minister up in that region. Verse 13, send Zenas, the lawyer, there's another fellow that we know nothing about other than what's stated here, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Apollos is mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He had a very fruitful ministry in the church of Corinth. He was a Jew from the city, originally from the city of Alexandria. And Paul says when they get there, they were probably the ones bringing this letter to Titus on the island of Crete. And he says when they get there, they're going to be moving on. They're going to be doing other work. You need to muster support from the Christians there on Crete. And you need to make sure that they have all the money, all the finances that they need so that they can carry on. So that is our responsibility also to carry on or to support those who are doing the work such as FMI or gain. And verse 14, and let our people also learn, this is where the Heidelberg Catechism question 86 comes in, let our people also learn to maintain good works, which includes supporting the gospel work. It says to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Why is it such a big deal that we want fruitful Christians? Well, I think of something that Jesus said. Jesus likened us to branches grafted into him who's the vine, and we draw life from him. And he talked about if a branch does not bear fruit, he's going to break it off and throw it into the fire. So that's sobering for us. We should be fruitful people. What does it mean for us to be fruitful? Well, we saw in verse 13 it has to do with money. But even the poorest of Christians can be fruitful, so it's much more than money. One author I read said, he summarized it this way, and I thought it was well said, to be fruitful means that we produce in our lives what is beautiful to God and what is beneficial to those around us. So do you rearrange your life in order to serve the people around you? And when we benefit others around us, it could be materially, morally, or spiritually. Do you rearrange your life so that you worship God regularly, or so that you're sensitive to the needs of the people around you, or so that you can persevere in holiness, or so that you can be a witness and show off God's goodness to your coworkers and neighbors? You need accurate doctrine to do that, we learned from the book of Titus. You need to be in a church family to do that, we learned from the book of Titus. You need to place yourself where the Holy Spirit is likely to blow upon you because you need the Holy Spirit, we learned from the book of Titus. Going back to my high school memories, the teacher would save time and say at the end of a test, okay, exchange your paper with someone near you. And then he or she would give us the answers and we would grade each other's tests and then hand them back. Sometimes they would say, you're going to grade your own test. And then they would give us the answers and we would grade our tests and we'd hand them in, save the teacher a lot of time. So grade yourself this morning. What grade do you get in having a mastery of Bible knowledge? A, B, C? How about a grade for doing good works? Would you get a D in being sensitive to the needs of others around you? Maybe a C in speaking evil of no one? A B in making sacrifices to support the gospel work? An A in praying for the elders to carry out God's work here? Do you have any Fs? Are you loyal to your employer? We covered that in the book of Titus. Are you an older man who invests yourself in seeing the next generation grow in Christ? We covered that in the book of Titus. An older woman who's teaching younger women how to be godly wives. A younger wife who's respecting her husband. A younger man who's given up foolishness and wants to honor Christ. If you aren't getting an A, what grade do you think is passing? In light of the death, the resurrection of Christ, the intense suffering that he went through, and the height of glory that he's appointed us to, if we pursue anything less than an A, it means that we are distracted, lazy, ungrateful, deceived, enslaved, immature, or sick, as a Christian. And I'm not saying that we're going to achieve perfection on this earth, but our goal should be that we want to grow to produce good works to please Him in all things. So where do you start? The last verse, verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Grace is what is required. I can't change myself. I can't make myself what I ought to be. I am dependent wholly on God to change my heart. And if there is anything good that comes through me, it is a product of grace. So we begin with praying. And how should we pray? I would suggest simply this, that God send us a spirit of revival. And what would happen if a spirit of revival came upon us? If a spirit of revival came upon us, we would feel this overwhelming weight of our sinfulness, and it would drive us to the cross where we find beautiful peace. Our lives would be saturated with the gospel, clinging to Christ every day. You know, I think our culture is endangered. Our culture seems to be crumbling. If you watch the news very much, I think people are crazy. So I don't want to sound unpatriotic. So understand that my goal is not to sound unpatriotic. But let me tell you, my first priority is not what happens to our country. My first priority is not the fact that my sons will not inherit the quality of life that I had when I was a kid. And some of you who are older than me can tell me it was even better back then when you didn't even lock your doors. Here's my first concern. My first concern is as the pressure mounts and people get increasingly, I don't want to sound uncharitable, but nuts, are we going to be who we're supposed to be? Are we going to stay on track and be the school of grace that God wants us to be, or are we going to allow the pressures of the world to come in and redefine what we think we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to do it? And you know what? I think if we pray for a spirit of revival to fall on us, we might see that not only will we hold our position in light of a society that's disintegrating, I think you might even see us advance. We got some empty seats. And I've said this before. I'm not saying this because I want to say, I don't want to go to another pastor and say, we have such and such amount of people in worship. That's silliness. We got empty seats. And there's people out there who aren't worshiping today who need Jesus. And so maybe if you look at the empty seats, maybe you can envision some people sitting in them who you haven't met yet that God will bring us if we pray for a spirit of revival. Maybe you can envision sitting in these seats people who you already know who aren't worshiping and you'd love to see them here. Well, let's do some praying.